The 11th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 34 again. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. In this great climactic summary statement at the end of this chapter, the writer to the Hebrews begins to compress 1,200 years of history into a few names and phrases. I said last time that he is hurrying on. He's given us a number of perfectly good examples of great heroes of the faith, Abraham and Isaac and Moses and so on. But he's making the point that faith marched right on through the end of the Old Testament period as well, even though he can't deal with every example. And along the way, he throws out four names which may surprise present-day Bible readers: Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. These four are only mentioned here in the New Testament. And we looked at Gideon the last time, and I want to take the other three today. I suspect that if people were to ask you to name three great heroes of the Christian faith, you might name such people from history as George Mueller, who ran a famous orphanage in Bristol, praying all of his money in, or William Carey, the Baptist, who had the idea, which was a novel idea among Calvinists, that the gospel could be spread to foreign missions, and thought that he should go to India to preach the gospel there. He was the man to whom the old preachers said, when God gets ready to convert the heathen, he'll do so without your help, young man. But Carey knew that God did want his help, and so he went to India. And he was a man of terrific faith. And maybe you can think of people like John Calvin, who single-handedly changed the moral climate of Geneva, or perhaps an even greater, John Knox, who changed the moral climate of Scotland. But I dare say that if anybody asked you to name three great heroes of the faith, you would not say Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. You might not even remember that you've read a couple of those names in the Old Testament. And these three names are those names which, more than any others, make this chapter a great encouragement for us. These three guys were very human. Some would even say almost too human. And they are people who are hardly remembered by Bible readers for having great faith. So human were they. Instead, they're famous for their flaws. I don't know if you remember Barak's flaw or not, but you can probably remember many of Samson's and maybe Jephthah's famous flaw. And it's perhaps the ultimate testimony to God's sovereign grace that He wants us to remember these men not for their flaws, but for their faith. They were all mighty men. Several phrases in verse 34 kind of describe them. Escaped the edge of the sword, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. All these three men did that. One was a soldier commanded by a judge, and the other two were actual judges themselves. Now, in that 300-year period of history, between the settlement under Joshua and the calling of Saul to be king, you remember that a judge was periodically raised up by the Lord. There's a refrain through the book of Judges. The book even ends with the same refrain. There was no king in those days. And each man did what was right in his own eyes. And so to counteract that chaos and also to defend the nation of Israel against the many enemies and those who raided and took over the cities, God would raise up judges. And a judge obviously had to be more than an administrator or more than a governor. He also had to be a deliverer, a fighter. And so the judges were raised up by God not only to dispense justice but to defend Israel. One was a woman, Deborah. I don't know if you will agree with some of the commentators I read that Deborah was raised up because things got so bad in Israel. But perhaps all commentators are not all misogynistic, and some have very positive things to say about Deborah's being raised up just because she was qualified, you know. But the point is, she was a woman, and she commanded the first of our three men. His name was Barak, and he was a soldier. And it was through Deborah that he wrought his great victory. Let's turn to Judges 4 for the story, and you'll see why our writer wants you to remember Barak. Judges 4, 1 through 6. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I," meaning not Deborah, but the Lord, "I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give him into your hand." Now, the last time I pointed out that Gideon had great faith in spite of doubt, and Gideon was just absolutely riddled with doubt, as you remember. He could hardly believe anything that the Lord was doing to encourage his faith. But the central lesson about Barak is this. He had faith in spite of demandingness. I don't know if demandingness is a word or not. I don't know if it's a proper word, but if it isn't, maybe the fact that it sounds so weird will make you remember it today. But in any event, Barak had faith in spite of demandingness. Do you realize what God has just said to him through Deborah? In verse 7, "I will lure Sisera," the Hebrew word is drag, "I will drag Sisera," this is God, "I will drag Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." Such a deal. God was going to personally deliver Barak, deliver Sisera into the hands of Barak. There should have been no doubt, no question. God was going to see that they kept an appointment on Mount Tabor. Well, look at Barak's response. In verse 8, Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." Think about that just a moment. You can understand Barak appreciating Deborah. You can understand how he wanted her company. He wanted her encouragement and her advice. I am the same way about my Christian brothers and sisters. I want certain people with me. And so you can think of that as an understandable sort of feeling that Barak had. But look how he phrased it. He said, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." Now that is entirely different from saying, "Judge Deborah, will you please accompany me because I'd just feel better if you were along." He's saying, "I will do the Lord's will if I can set up the circumstances. I must be in control or I won't cooperate. We will use my toys or I won't play. I must be in control. Furthermore, I must have others involved. You've got to go with me." You know, Peter had a twinge of this same spirit on the beach one day after Jesus had been raised from the dead. Jesus was making sure that Peter had an opportunity to undo his three denials. And so he asked him three times if he loved him. And you remember that Jesus then ended that conversation by saying, "I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God, that he would be crucified, in other words. And then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following, that John was standing by. And when Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him? I don't want to be involved in this completely by myself now. What have you got for John? Can you at least arrange a little torture at the stake for him if I'm going to have to be crucified?" And of course, Jesus' great answer was, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. None of your business, Peter. You must follow me no matter what John does." And certainly, Barak was supposed to go meet with Sisera on Mount Tabor, regardless of what Deborah did. But he was saying, "No, I won't go. I'm not going to go if you don't go." I think of people who come to me with church projects in mind. And they say to me, "Could we do something? And could we do it as a church? And could we get everybody involved?" And we have a stock answer here at Dayspring, and that is, if you want it done, you do it. You do it. There's no committee to get you started. You start doing it, and if in the marketplace of ideas in our church you can convince somebody else that it's a good idea and to join up with you, well and good. But don't decide that you can't do it if you don't get everybody else involved in doing it. You see, persuade others if you can, but don't make conditions. We have a book ministry that is the result of somebody who said we ought to have a book ministry. We have a music ministry that is a result of somebody who said we ought to have a music ministry. We have a tape ministry of somebody who said as a result of somebody that said we ought to have a tape ministry. These are not my brilliant ideas, and they're certainly not the brilliant ideas of your brilliant elders. The point is that people decide that these are good things that the church ought to do, and we elders say, "Go ahead on, be warmed and filled." And we give a little advice and a little encouragement and a pat on the back, and then people do things. But don't insist that others share your calling, brothers and sisters, or that you must set up the circumstances or you won't follow through. That is what Barak was doing. He was adding conditions to his service to the Lord. Well, it was the Lord he was serving, of course. And how, well, as the British would say, how cheeky of him to say, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said. This was her answer in verse 9. "I will go with you, but because of the way you're going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." Horrors. She said, "You're not going to get the glory out of this. You've been recalcitrant. You've put conditions on it. You've been demanding that I go instead of asking me to go, and therefore it's not going to work. You're not going to be famous for this skirmish. Somebody else is going to be famous for the victory over Sisera." Now, let me just say that it's this kind of humbling sentence, this kind of humbling reply, that puts Barak right on target. Barak went anyway. And that is the reason for his faith being mentioned. He now went in faith, knowing that, yes, Deborah was going to go with him, but he was not going to get credit for this. It is a testimony to the grace of God that he gets credit at all in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, because he did not get credit in his own day. You remember who did get credit for victory over Sisera? It was a woman named Jael, the Kenite. And Sisera was fleeing from the battle. Barak and his army were absolutely routing Sisera and his dreaded iron chariots. And if you pick up the story in verse 17, Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over it. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and one of the great understatements in the Bible, and he died. Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. Who do you remember from this story? Jael, the Kenite. That's who you remember from this story. She got the glory, and Barak did the bidding of the Lord, finally, on his second chance. And we remember Jael more than Barak, but our writer says it's okay to remember Barak. He had faith in spite of demandingness, in spite of demanding his own way and his own conditions. When the chips were finally down, he went and followed the leading of the Lord. And we should remember Barak as a man of faith. Then our writer mentions Samson. And the story of Samson begins in Judges 13, 1 through 5. "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, 'You are sterile and childless, but you're going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. A very special child, a child that was to be dedicated to the Lord. His hair was never to be cut, and he was to be a great judge and a great deliverer." Well, as a matter of fact, he did grow up to be a great judge and a great deliverer, but he grew up to be a great sinner as well. And the great lesson of Samson's life is faith in spite of disobedience. If the mention of Samson in Hebrews 11 rather jarred you, it's probably because you think of his sins more than you think of his mighty exploits. But he did do some really incredible things with this strength that he had. I want to remind you of one particular incident in the 15th chapter. In verse 14, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power while he was facing the Philistines one day, and the ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, "With a donkey's jawbone, I've made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men." And you remember such other famous exploits as catching 300 foxes, no easy feat in itself, tying them tail to tail, and then putting fire between their tails and turning them loose in the Philistines' standing grain and the vineyards and the olive groves, just for revenge, because the Philistines had caused his wife to be taken away from him. These are some of the great things that he did to harass the Philistines, and in these ways he was a deliverer. He was acting as a judge. He was representing Israel, and as long as Samson was acting as a judge, they knew that Israel was a formidable nation, and he represented his people in vexing the Philistines. But that's not primarily what we remember about him. What we primarily remember about him, unfortunately, is his sensuality and his worldliness. Look at chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." That is not quite the best translation. The best translation is, "She looks good to me. She pleases me well." In other words, he was simply attracted to the outward appearance of this woman who was unlawful for him to marry, just as it is unlawful for Christians to marry non-Christians at the present time and be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So it was unlawful in those days for Israelites to marry non-Israelites. And yet Samson, purely going on the outward appearance, out of pure lust, said, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." The saving grace of the passage is verse 4. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. That will throw up your hands in despair if you try to figure that out. Because here we have God's decree. It is not God's desire. He's breaking God's law, and yet it is God's decree that this should be one of the events of Samson's life, that he should desire this woman and get her, or make an attempt to get her for his wife. So the point is that, thank God, he can even use our sins and override our sins and turn good out of them for his glory and for the advancement of his plans and purposes. And that's what he did in this case with Samson. Well, turning over a couple of chapters to chapter 16, after the whole fiasco where Samson does not get her for his wife and the father gives her to a friend of Samson's, and then the Philistines take vengeance upon the girl and her father, you come to chapter 16 and it says, "One day Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute." Always, do you notice, it's sight that gets him in trouble. It's the things that he sees that gets him in trouble. "Where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend a night with her." And this is shocking to Bible readers, but there's no way to get around it. This is exactly what he did. The people of Gaza were told, "Samson is here." So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, "At dawn we'll kill him." But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate together with the two posts and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. The idea being that he was in Gaza, enemy territory, but his fellow Jews from Hebron could look over at the hill between Gaza and Hebron and see Hebron's city gates and chuckle and say, "Old Samson's at it again." And that is a manifestation of his mighty power and strength, which the Lord continued by grace to permit him to have, even though he was engaging in this kind of sin. I think it's very important that you should realize that his strength was a supernatural strength. He did not get it by benefit of long hair, and he also was probably not built like Sylvester Stallone or Arnold Schwarzenegger, as people so often portray him. I think that probably he was a very ordinary-looking sort of man who suddenly became absolutely unconquerable when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. But the Spirit of the Lord using him and his being faithful to his calling was all contingent upon his obedience to the Nazarite vow. And so if you pick up the story in verse 6, you read the famous account of his downfall. Sometime later he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength." and how we can overpower him so that we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of you will give you, each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued. Samson started by playing a game with her. He answered her, if anyone ties me with 7 fresh thongs that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man. They try that, of course, and it does not work. And in verse 10, Delilah says to Samson, you've made a fool of me. You lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied. He continues the game a little further. He said, if anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man. So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then with men hidden in the room, she called to him, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Delilah then said to Samson, until now, you have been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied. He replied, if you weave the 7 braids of my head into the fabric on the loom and tighten it with the pin, I'll become as weak as any other man. He's already weakening. This is the first time he mentions his hair. So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his head, wove them into the fabric, and tightened it with the pin. Again she called to him, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He awoke from his sleep and pulled up the pin and the loom with the fabric. Then she said to him, how can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength. With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. So he told her everything, all his heart. Verse 17. You say, how could he do it? How could he possibly renounce his calling? How could he possibly give in to this kind of tawdry temptation? And the answer is that sometimes the city of God seems very, very far away, and the city of man seems very, very close. And the appearance of the city of man overpowers our memory that there is another city. And Samson was like that man that was described by Paul in Philippians, whose God was his stomach, who followed after worldliness and minded earthly things. And Paul contrasted that man with the man who knew his citizenship was in heaven. It was very hard to remember his heavenly citizenship in the tent with Delilah. And so finally he said, no razor has ever been used on my head, because I've been a Nazarite set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man. When Delilah saw that he'd told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, come back once more. He's told me everything. So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. Having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair and so began to subdue him. And his strength left him. Then she called, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He awoke from his sleep and thought, I'll go out as before and shake myself free. And then one of the most tragic sentences in all of Scripture. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him. They gouged out his eyes. One of the most famous paintings ever done is Rembrandt's painting of Samson's eyes being gouged. It's very gruesome. It's very difficult to even look at. And the title bespeaks the subject that it is Samson's eyes being gouged out. But the title of the painting could be even more symbolically titled, The Chastening of the Lord. The Chastening of the Lord. It was Samson's eyes that always got him in trouble. And I wonder if it is not this gouging out of Samson's eyes that the Lord Jesus did not have in mind when he said, if thine eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better that you go into life with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell. Samson lost that which had so often led to his temptation, and he also lost the strength of the Lord. It says they took him down to Gaza, binding him with bronze shackles. They set him to grinding in the prison. And then there's an interesting sentence, verse 22. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. In other words, he was symbolically receiving again the presence of the Lord. The Lord had not left him. He had chastened him sore, but he had not yet delivered him over unto death. He was still with him. He was returning his power to him. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their god, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our dead and multiplied our slain." While they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. Now, Samson's faith has come back. He has come to the end of his rope. This is one of the most tragic stories in the entire Bible because it is the story of one who was divinely ordained, set apart to be God's man, and yet he constantly was doing like the prodigal son, wasting his substance in riotous living, following the lusts of the eyes and the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life. And finally, all that had to be physically, brutally taken from him before he would put his faith in God again. And this is one of the saddest things that can befall a Christian. When every resource for sin is taken and every source of strength is taken, he thought he might because of the hair growing again. And so in verse 26, it says, "When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, 'Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple so that I may lean against them.'" Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Then Samson reached toward the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. His personal life was everything that the Bible condemns in the way of self-centeredness and sensuality. But the life of a saint, brothers and sisters, isn't over till it's over. And his finest hour was his final hour. And our writer remembers him because of that final hour as a hero of faith. This is faith in spite of disobedience. Don't you sometimes read the story of Samson and think, if there's hope for Samson, there's hope for you and me. But God help any of us if we have to go through the chastening that Samson had to go through. He had to suffer the consequences for all his sins, and his last hope was not going on living as a judge in Israel, but simply dying in delivering Israel from her enemies. It is a frightening story of the chastening of the Lord and how He delivers us up to the consequences of our sins, and yet still does not abandon us, and still does not keep us from doing great exploits of faith, even in our final hours. And the final member of our triumvirate today, the final person who had great faith, is a man named Jephthah. Turn back to Judges 11. Jephthah is a fascinating character in the Bible because this man teaches us faith in spite of impulsiveness. We've had faith in spite of demandingness and faith in spite of disobedience. Here's a man who comes out in faith in spite of impulsiveness. In chapter 11, it says that he was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. Do you remember the law that illegitimate children were not allowed in the house of the Lord? And so he was an outcast as far as worship was concerned. and his brothers drove him away, saying, as it says in verse 2, "You're not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you're the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Well, sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you'll be our head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went back with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. Now, he's going to go out against the Ammonites. And in chapter 11, verse 29, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites." At this moment, he's very influenced with the headiness of battle, the very giddiness of going out in the Spirit of the Lord. And sometimes, amazingly enough, people can sin even when they're under the influence of the Spirit of the Lord. And Jephthah, in verse 30, made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." That's pretty clear that he has in mind some sort of animal. But if you'll notice what happens, it causes disaster in Jephthah's family. It was a very stupid kind of mistake. He made a very rash vow to the Lord. He spoke entirely too quickly. In the book of Ecclesiastes, verse of chapter 5, it says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of the Lord. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you're on earth, so let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow." And then the famous fifth verse, "It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it." There are people who have the idea that making a vow is the way to handle a bad habit or to get victory over something in your life. That is not the way to do it, brothers and sisters, because so often the power of sin is so great and Satan goes about as a roaring lion that you will find that you have broken a vow and you will feel doubly guilty before the Lord. And so it is wise to be very careful about what we vow and do not vow to the Lord. Jephthah was impulsive. Jephthah was impetuous. In the heat of serving the Lord, he made the kind of rash promise that was later to get him in trouble. And the rest of the story is very tragic. Going back to chapter 11, it says in verse 34, when Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines. She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." Does this mean that he is going to sacrifice her as a burnt offering? Some commentators have thought he did. Luther thought he did. But of course, that was absolutely forbidden in Israel. And Jephthah went on to become a judge, and I think that the text is absolutely clear as to how the vow was fulfilled. If you look at verse 36, she says, "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry. There's the key to understanding it. In other words, she would be banned to being a perpetual virgin. She would have to live in isolation, devoted to the service of the Lord in the tabernacle. And she would, of course, being Jephthah's only daughter, bear him no children. He would have no progeny as a result of this rash and foolish vow. So he said in verse 38, "You may go," and he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. No wonder James says, "Let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." People make vows to dying relatives. Someone is on his deathbed, and in that kind of emotionally charged situation, people make all kinds of promises that eventually become very onerous to keep and were not realistically considered. And people make commitments to become missionaries, as you know, in highly charged evangelistic meetings. They make commitments to the Lord to do various kinds of service for Him. Rash promises and impulsive commitments are often made in the heat of the moment, and they cause pain to ourselves, but they also cause pain to others. Jephthah never thought for one moment who or what might come out of his house. He was just saying something that he thought sounded spiritually wonderful, something that could exalt him in his own eyes and make him think that he was doing something for the Lord. Ultimately, what Jephthah was doing was making himself worthy. I have wondered about this particular vow of Jephthah's and if his impulsiveness and his impetuousness, just like Thomas when Jesus said that Lazarus was dead, he said, "Well, let's go that we can die with him," you know. That kind of spirit, I wonder, perhaps has something to do with the fact that Jephthah was ashamed of himself, ashamed of his very worthless background. He was illegitimate. And you wonder if this was not some sort of spiritual attempt to exalt himself and make him seem worthy of merit because of his sensitivity about the unworthiness of his birth. But whatever it was, he didn't need to add anything to God's grace. He didn't need to add anything to God's plan. God had set him apart to do this mighty deed, and he did not have to say, "Okay, I will earn part of it by my righteous deed. I will sound so super spiritual in offering this burnt sacrifice, and I will therefore prove myself worthy of this thing that the Lord has chosen me to do." Brothers and sisters, you do not prove yourself worthy. You do not earn merits with the Lord. You and I come before Him, nothing in our hands we bring. Simply through His cross we cling. We come to God on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let us never think that we can make up for one single sin or cancel it all out or in some way atone for it in our own persons or by our own actions. Jephthah was a very foolish, impetuous man, and he uttered something that was very, very stupid, very dumb. And it cost him not only his own pain, but the pain of his daughter. And so often when we make rash statements, it not only means pain for us, it means pain for others that we love. Well, I'm going to close now by saying about Jephthah, thank God, his faith continued from that time on, even though he had done this incredibly ill-advised thing. He was a judge in Israel for 6 more years. And the final point that I want to make, and the point that I think our writer to the Hebrews would want me to make, if he were able to tell me, is that grace can't be defeated. Grace just can't be defeated. In other words, we have 3 specimens of very flawed faith here. People whose flaws we remember more than their faith. Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. We have a demanding man, we have a sensual man, and we have an impetuous man. And in spite of all of those things, grace can't be defeated. And that's the blessed point of the lives of these 3 heroes. In spite of their flaws, They all wound up being included in this gallery of heroes of the faith. One of the greatest privileges that you and I may ever know. It's one I pray for all of you. That in the judgment day, when all works will come to light, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of the deeds done in the body and out of the body, that it will not be our flaws that are remembered in that day, but it will be our faith. It will be our faith that will show why we are separated as sheep from goats. And it will be our faith that will cause the Lord Jesus to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And the reason that our flaws will not be remembered in those days is that every single one of them has been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are forgiven them all. And so on the day of judgment, it will be as it is in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Only our faith will remain. Let us pray. Our gracious God and King, we thank You, Lord God, for the example of these three men, and surely all of us find something to identify with in their lives. We see ourselves, Lord God, as recipients of the same kind of grace that You gave them. We ask, Lord God, that You would deliver us from the kinds of sins that snared them. And we ask, merciful God, for all here who are not yet certain that their flaws are put under the blood of the Lord Jesus, that You would bring them to that first faith that confesses Jesus as Lord and causes the heart to hate and despise and repent of sin. Father, we thank You for Your presence with us today. We thank You for giving us the gift of faith, and we pray that that gift might increase in our own lives. And we pray that You would keep us from every false way and keep us, Lord God, close to You, living the life of faith for which we trust that You will remember us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.